Psalm 12 is what we're studying together tonight. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 452. Psalm 12 is only 8 verses long, so shouldn't be hard to get through it tonight. But it's powerful, and I found it to be really encouraging as I studied it together. So be ready for discussion tonight. Let's go ahead and read. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of God. All right, let's consider it together. Always begin by asking, what is the tone or the mood of this psalm? All right, I'll give you a hint. This is not particularly happy. All right, but what specific words would you use to describe the mood of Psalm 12? Sounds very burdened. All right, I have the word desperate. Other kind of word pictures that you might choose. All right, well, we know it's a lamentation. And again, when we sing the psalms, you know, we always sing the ones that are happy. We sing a couple verses, and they're always positive. And as we've studied this, there are a lot of very dark psalms. And Calvin said about the psalms that the Lord has put into the psalms every emotion of the human heart. Okay, so there are a lot of dark psalms because there are a lot of dark events and dark feelings and hard times that we go through, and God has expressed to us how we should respond. Okay, dark, I would say. What else? Anything else? I actually use the word claustrophobic. Do you ever feel claustrophobic with circumstances? You know, it's not, some of you maybe can't go in an elevator or through a car wash or, you know, something that you feel hemmed in. But David feels hemmed in. And especially even the last verse, he says, I am surrounded by wickedness. So he feels kind of spiritually claustrophobic. That could be easy to feel that way in the world in which we live at this time. All right. Any other words to describe David's mood or tone? Constant conflict, constant fighting, and especially you read, you know, he starts out by saying, save, O Lord, but then the rest of verse 1, give me a word to describe how David feels in verse 1. Alone. He feels alone. Okay, so the wicked are pressing in from every side, verse 8, and David says, there's nobody left. All right, have you ever heard the term that someone has an Elijah complex? What's an Elijah complex? Yeah, I'm the only one left. I only remain, prophet of the Lord. When I was in college, we sang Mendelssohn's Elijah oratorio. It's like Handel's Messiah, but it's about Elijah. And David Parker, big booming voice. And I remember him singing this lament, and he goes, I only remain, one prophet of the Lord. All right. Only me. Woe is me. Which was not accurate. Okay, we're going to find out. I was looking at the passages where Elijah describes I only. 1 Kings 18, when he's opposing the prophets of Baal. But then 1 Kings 19, when he's so depressed and he's talking to God, and God says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm the only one left." And then God feeds him, gives him a nap, and wakes him and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm the only one left again." And the Lord says, "How many are left that haven't bowed the knee to Baal?" Do you remember? The Lord yet has 7,000 in Israel, knees that have not bowed to Baal. Okay, so Elijah, you're not the only one. But sometimes it sure feels that way. And he's feeling alone, pressed in. And so he cries out at the very beginning and says, "Save, O Lord. I need deliverance. No, I need encouragement." All right? Do we have anything from the text that gives us an idea what are the circumstances that David is facing when he writes this? All right? We know he's in trouble. We know he's discouraged. We know he feels kind of penned in from every side, the wicked are around him. But are there any other particular things that have happened to David that have left him so very discouraged? When he complains about the sins of the wicked, what specific kind of sins does he mention? Okay, you have the oppression of the poor, and that's way down verses 5 and 6, something like that. Look earlier. Look, what's that? Lying lips and flattering lips. Now lying, you know, there's just people that are maybe oppressing the poor by lying. I'm reading a book that talks about, you know, all these Old Testament passages that talk about the poor, the oppressed. And often it was because people were just lying to them or lying about them and cheating them. But when he says flattery, what's flattery in particular? Yeah, I mean, it's a form of lying. It's a form of lying, but there's something especially kind of pernicious, sneaky. He says they are flattering. They have flattering lips and a double heart. Okay, so flattering lips and a double heart. Double heart, what's that about? They're not saying what they mean. Okay, they're hypocrites. They're a Judas type. Okay, Proverbs will say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if a friend wounds you for your own good, you better take that counsel and profit from it. But what's the latter half of that verse? The kisses of an enemy, the kisses, the flattery, but it's the flattery of an enemy, and they are deceitful. Okay, and it's coming from a double heart, or we're used to James, a double-minded man, or we're used to, you know, the phrase, somebody who's two-faced. Okay, and all these things, you know, a double heart, a double mind, two-faced, double-tongued. What has David apparently experienced? Could be false accusation. It could be, you know, it's hard enough when the wicked, I mean the wicked, the, you know, you picture the ACLU is fighting us. And you expect it. You know, when there's people that have such an overt, you know, maybe an agenda, like a homosexual agenda, and they're opposing us, and you expect that. But David is saying it's not only the wicked, but these are flatterers who they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They seemed to be righteous and they were wicked. They seemed to be my friend and they flattered me, but they turned on me. Now, we don't know when that was, but, you know, it makes sense that David would feel especially alone when he's not only getting it from the Philistines, which he expects, but he's getting it from people that had pretended to be his friend. So I put he's evidently been forsaken by flattering friends, so-called, or at least disappointed by unreliable leaders. He feels alone. All right. Some of you, let me give you an illustration of this. You said, man, have you experienced that kind of thing in your life? You experienced that kind of thing in your life? Kathy, I hope you don't mind my using you as an example. But Kathy's very politically active, but I think has had sad experiences where she's promoting somebody and they're promising what they will do. And then, you know, once in office or once pressure comes, they cave. And you feel like, well, I went out on a limb for you. I supported you. You said you would be different than that. And you feel so let down. You feel betrayed. You feel like, you know, taken advantage of it. So when David feels alone, especially because people have made promises they didn't deliver, they've backstabbed him, you know, he's in a dark place. First four verses talk about this solitude. And let's go ahead and start getting into the verse by verse. Stephen J. Lawson says, when believers are surrounded and outnumbered by the wicked, they should pray to God, trusting in His promises and His protection. And he summarizes the psalm. When we're surrounded and outnumbered. And, you know, we're surrounded and outnumbered. And I would argue it's probably been the case for a long time, but boy, we really are feeling it more now. So what's our response? Well, first of all, we say, save, O God. You know, Lord, save us. And then we give attention to the Word of God, as we'll see here. And we entrust ourselves to the Lord as our guard, our guardian, our keeper. So we look to the Lord and we don't go like Elijah, you know, it's enough, take away my life. I wish I were dead. You know, don't get to that place in your solitude. Look to the Lord for help. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Okay, so he starts out crying out to God, but when he utters his complaint, he says, the godly are gone. There's nobody left that I can trust. There's nobody left who is seeking after you. And then he uses this kind of a term that I think eventually we're going to find out is an exaggeration. But he says in verse 3, everyone utters lies to his neighbors. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Oh, God, what a mess we're in. Everyone lies and flatters. Nobody is reliable. He critiques lies, flattery, and then this boasting. This boasting, when he continues, he says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, again, the tongue which makes great boasts. And then here are the boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Okay, what? You definitely see a change. He's crying out to God, save us. And then verses 3 and 4, he offers a prayer against people. What do we call that? When you offer a prayer, God, sick them, get them. What do we call that? Imprecatory prayer, an imprecation. So he goes from the first two verses just offering a general complaint, and then he says, God, you know, intervene and bring these people the judgment they deserve. And he repeats some of their errors, and some of it, you know, the lying, the flattery continues. But then in verse 4 in particular, he says, these people are boasting, saying, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? You know, that last phrase, we know it's a boast, that last phrase, who is master over us? What are they thinking? Hey, you know, we've got this. Nobody can stop us. We have studied in the last two Psalms before this, the attitude of the wicked that God doesn't notice. God doesn't care. There's no record keeping in heaven. And the Psalms have said, no, God is watching. He will remember. All right, he's calculating, but they feel like you're powerless to stop us. You know, they might say it's my word against yours, and there aren't going to be any repercussions for this. So David feels alone when all this is going on. Now, in verse 5, we have a change. Okay, if this were listed out like a play or a script or something, you know, you have these different speakers. Speaker in verses 1 through 4 has been David. Speaker in verse 5 is who? God. God says now, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The word of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Okay, David has expressed his feeling of solitude. Now God is going to respond, and he's going to promise to be faithful to those in need. Look at verse 5. What is it that causes God to act? Verse 5, we have God acting. Verse 6, we have God speaking. Okay, his words are reliable. But what moves him to action? What's that? People have been calling out to him. Okay, it's like, you know, the Psalms are a little bit awkward with this picture in that, you know, how many times have we seen that request from David? Arise, O Lord. And, you know, what's he saying? Do something. Wake up. It sounds like, you know, that sounds kind of disrespectful. You know, it says, though God has been seated and disengaged, and now he arises. Now, God is accommodating us in how we understand. Okay? What's wrong with the phrase if we say, you know, and then God engaged? Or we say, then God intervened. Yeah, I mean, sometimes I'll pray and I'll say, God, we need your intervention. We need you to... And it sounds as though God has had his hands in his pockets. And then finally he decides to be active. No. He's always active. He's never really seated. Okay, he's patient. He's waiting. But he's sovereign even when he's waiting. Okay, so it's not like things are out of control and then finally God takes the wheel and saves the day. Okay, he's never inactive. It feels that way, so the Psalms describe it that way. So now instead of David saying, God, arise, now it's actually God saying, I will now arise. So apparently it's not a disrespectful thing to say, because God says it of himself. I will now arise, says the Lord, and I'm going to bring safety to these people. And Zach, you said, the reason he's arising is because of what? Because people have been groaning. Okay? I've heard the groaning of the oppressed. What does that remind you of? Anything? Egypt. Okay, Egypt, we start in Exodus 1, and God's people are oppressed. Exodus 2, we have a little story about Moses, and at the end of Exodus 2, it says now, the groaning, the complaints of the people got God's attention, and he listened, and he said, okay, enough. It's time to intervene. Though he never, you know, was inactive. But it's time for us to address this. And now that sets the ball rolling. But God is listening to the cries of his people. I think I've used the example of that, the cartoon that actually has some pretty vivid portrayals of the people in bondage crying out, God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us. And God listens and he does. Okay, so he listens to the groaning of his people. That is a very encouraging verse. You know, all this suffering's been going on, and in Egypt it went on for a long time. Okay, they were in bondage for 430 years. Babies being thrown into the Nile. But God, in his perfect timing, he's listening, he's paying attention, And he says, because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, I will arise and deliver him. Okay, now, we've studied again and again through our study of Psalms. That deliverance may come in our lifetime. And it may not. You know, there were babies that died in the river. Moses didn't, but a lot did. You know, we study Hebrews 11 and this chapter of faith, and by faith they were delivered, they were delivered, they were delivered. And then you get to the end of the chapter, and some people by faith did what? Got cut in half. Some people by faith died as martyrs. And more people by faith have died as martyrs than went walking through the flames or, you know, sleeping in the lion's den. So deliverance may come during our lifetime, but for the most part, deliverance for God's people has come through death and then into the glory and presence of the Lord. How many of the 12 apostles were martyred? How many of the 12 disciples, we'll say, how many 12 of the 12 disciples were martyred? Well, 10 if you get rid of Judas, but if you go with what, Matthias? 11 out of 12. The only one who wasn't was the apostle John, and his life was easy. No, God's people suffer. Okay, so when he says, I'm going to rise and deliver, that may not be on our time frame. It may be our hope for eternity. Okay, and then verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Purified seven times, what does that mean? All right, there's perfection. There certainly is this, you know, again and again and again. The idea is it's being purified from what? From dross. Okay, I mean, this is language in that day to say this is 100% pure. Now, let me ask you something. We're talking about David being surrounded by the wicked. God says, all right, that's enough. I'm gonna bring deliverance, the deliverance you've been crying out for. And then we have this verse 6 talking about how pure the word of the Lord is. I mean, really, 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 really pure. Where did that come from? Seems like there was a copy and paste mistake. You know, it seems so random. Why do we have this assurance of the purity of God's word right there? Think for a second. All right, I think part of it is the promise he made in verse 5, bank on it. It's true. And Dan, you said it's a contrast. A contrast with what? Yeah. Yeah, he started the psalm saying, I am surrounded by people who say one thing and mean another. They flatter with their lips. They have a double heart. They're a bunch of liars. I'm surrounded by that. And then he says, God is not that way. When God says he's going to help, he is going to help, take it to the bank, rest on it. God is so different than the world we live in. Okay, and he's not just different. I take comfort in this. God's not just different from the lost. He is. But he's different from the saved. He's different from me. Hallelujah. Yeah, I want to be like him, but I'm sure glad he's not like me. He keeps his word. He doesn't flatter. He doesn't give empty promises. He doesn't change his mind. And I might make a promise that due to some circumstances, I'm not able to keep, try as I might. I mean, even if my motives are the best, I might, you know, kind of my lips sign a check that my life can't deliver. That never happens to God. He has never overdrawn. He says it's gold or seven times refined silver. So what a contrast between this wicked, flattering, lying world and the certainty of God's words, and what would you say is a good application to that, to life for us today? That's a beautiful description of the doctrine of, I'm not thinking sanctification, but I can see how you got there. The words of the Lord are pure words. The sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, what we have here, this is like perfectly refined silver. You can count on it. There are no mistakes in here. So, a beautiful statement. And again, isn't it very, very, very hopeful when you feel claustrophobic, surrounded by a wicked world pressing in? You know, we think, especially as Americans, we feel pressed in because Supreme Court cases and elections and, you know, choices that feel a lot like shoot me in the left side of the head or the right side of the head. I mean, what choice do I have? Oh, I feel so pressed in by wickedness. And we say, man, this is so weird. It's not weird. You know, this is normal. And it certainly was normal for the apostles, as we've already talked about. But then we think, oh, man, it must have been so nice in the Old Testament. You're living in Israel, surrounded by the people of God. King David is writing this. And he was surrounded by wicked people in his day. And he's probably not just talking about the Philistines. He's talking about his own advisors and people. So it's nothing new, 1 Peter says. Don't be surprised by this as though something strange had happened. And the whole, you know, if we feel forsaken in the United States is because we haven't been serious enough when the Bible speaks to us as sojourners and pilgrims and strangers. Yeah, we should feel out of step with the world. We are. All right. But it's encouraging to know that God's people have always been in that minority. They've always cried out to Him, and He's always been faithful to sustain and to deliver them. And we bank on His word, especially in the midst of all the lies that surround us. Verse 7, we have David speaking again. You, O Lord, will keep them. Who? Who's them? Who will God keep? The poor. The oppressed. Okay? Now, who's David talking about? Well, it's funny. The second half of the verse, he says, you will guard us. And that's not certainty. You know, it's not certainly that he's saying them and then us. But I would say this. How did David feel in verse 1? Alone. And now he says, God, you will protect the innocent. And he uses these plural terms like, yeah, there really are more than just me. And that's encouraging. So, God, you will guard, you will keep us from this generation forever. Okay, your promises don't wear out. So God is an eternal guardian. Same kind of idea as verse 5. That there will be this kind of protection for His people. And then verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. How does that strike you? Verse 8, the end of the psalm. How does it strike you? God's going to deliver us. He's going to be faithful. He'll keep His word. And then we get to verse 8. What a downer. Yeah, sounds like it to be continued. There's more coming here. No, seriously, I mean, it is so encouraging. And then he says, the wicked are everywhere. And they actually, what's it say? They exalt vileness. And the picture there is they're not even ashamed. They take their wretchedness and rejoice in it. They celebrate it. They reward it. Now, if I had been God's editor, which is a blasphemous idea, but if I had been God's editor and said, now listen, this is kind of a discouraging psalm anyway. I would end on a word of hope. What I would do is just reverse verses 7 and 8. If we reverse verses 7 and 8, it'll say, you know, we're surrounded by really wicked people who exalt vileness, but God will guard and keep us. See how that's a happy ending? And God didn't ask my opinion. And he actually wrote it like this for a reason. What might that reason be? It's reality. Expect it. God will guard you and keep you. Yeah, but there's no, and they lived happily ever after. Whew, I mean, once I prayed, just everything was fixed. No, he prayed. He was encouraged. And he still was surrounded by a bunch of liars and backbiters, and the wicked are still, I mean, guys, listen, we're gonna pray tonight. You're gonna go home and turn on the news and feel like, ugh. Right. So instead of saying things were bad and I prayed and we lived happily ever after, he says, you know, we pray, God's with us, he takes care of us, but buckle up because they're still out there. And expect it. Okay, just change your expectations. We still are going to be living in a wicked world. Was David alone? Not alone. You know, there are other believers. There's a faithful remnant. Certainly he had God. Was David a distinct minority? Absolutely. Okay. So, you know, I have mentioned this to you a few times. I went to an event with Ted Cruz. Respect him. But he made a statement that immediately when he said it, I was like, I'm not so sure. He says, listen, if we get out the vote, we're going to win. Because there's more people who think like us than there are people who think like, you know, them. And he's not talking even Republican, Democrat. He's talking Republican, Republican. And then, you know, but he made this statement like, hey, there's more God-fearing people than non-God-fearing people. And immediately in my mind, I'm like, I'm not sure. That's pretty optimistic. I hope you're right. I don't think so. We're a minority. It's not even close. I'm not talking politically. I'm talking as Christians. It's not even close. We're a minority. So we're not alone in the world, but you better get used to feeling hemmed in by the wicked because that's the world we're going to live in until we're with the Lord. So brace yourself. Don't be surprised and so discouraged by it. You get discouraged because you expected something better. Don't expect something better. Okay, we live in a wicked world. In the midst of this tumultuous sea of deceit and deception and vileness, God's refined, inerrant, sufficient word had better be your anchor. Okay, so we go back to the promises of his word. God will take care of you in the midst of wickedness. But the fact that God will take care of you doesn't mean the wickedness will cease. Not until we get to the end of Revelation and he throws wickedness into the lake of fire and he makes all things new. And then we won't be claustrophobic. So in the meantime, you know, David felt hemmed in, exaggerated a little bit, but not much. You know, we're not entirely alone, but we're a small group. And yet God has been faithful to his people through the ages. We're still here. You know, 3,000 years later, God has not left himself without a witness. So we keep being faithful, relying on the Lord. We keep praying, and we know eventually God will make it right. Amen? That is a pretty neat psalm, I think. All right, we always go into it and like, oh, that's an easy one, you know, a small one. Oh, but it's powerful. It's good stuff. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us the hope of a book that is so real. And David's discouragement is real and we relate to it. And then his hope in you is real. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a reminder that in the midst of wickedness, we have you and your promises, and they're sure in this life and certainly in the life to come. So encourage us with the scriptures and sustain us in the midst of a wicked world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.